Good morning, brothers and sisters, those who are here and those who are perhaps watching online or listening in, wherever you may be. It's been another week and we have another opportunity to come together here to worship God, to be with each other and to help each other as we walk towards the kingdom. This morning we have a brother, Gary Penn, who will be exhorting us around thoughts from Matthew 12. To serve as an introduction to what Brother Gary is going to be speaking about, he's asked that we read Matthew 12 as a starting point. So if that reading serving as an introduction, I'd like to have Brother Gary come forward and exhort us and provide encouragement for the week ahead. Thanks.
Thanks, Brother Kieran, and good morning, my dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Brother Timothy and I bring with us the love and fraternal greetings of your brothers and sisters at Brighton, and apologies from other parts of my family who are slightly unwell. So thanks, Brother Mark, for that reading. And it is a fairly long chapter, isn't it? But it's actually a marvellous chapter in Matthew chapter 12 that we have as our daily reading today. And when we just step back and have a look at the chapter, the chapter actually breaks up into a whole lot of little sections. And so there's almost these little, I think the phrase is vignettes of activities that go on. So you've got the disciples and the discussion about the Sabbath. You've then got the continuation of the discussion on the Sabbath with the man with the withered hand. There's this little section about the prophecy of Isaiah, which we'll come back to in a moment. And then you've got the incident with the person who was blind and mute, and the discussion around the Beelzebub and the division of the house. And then the section which can be quite challenging, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, that's then followed by the test of Jesus about a sign, and then lastly the discussion about the family of Jesus. All right. So as we go through, it's actually fairly easy to go and break it up. But if we step back even further and look at what Matthew is trying to achieve from this, the chapter kind of pivots all around the discussion about Isaiah. So in verse 15 through to verse 22. Right, and this is actually a feature of the book of Matthew, isn't it? That often we find the phrase that it might be fulfilled that was spoken by the prophets, or that it might be fulfilled in the scripture. In this case, that it might be fulfilled that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased." And we sang of that, and thanks, Brother Andrew, for your playing. We sang of that this morning. And so, right in this chapter, here's the key. It's about service and about being a servant of God. And if we have a look at the framework of service, there was a framework there already that the scribes and the Pharisees had put down and had overlaid over the law, and that's going to be challenged. And then they are going to be tested on that, or they're going to try and test Jesus again with the man with the withered hand. And then they're going to challenge the framework by saying that this is not of God, this is of Beelzebub. And so the attitude then changes to Jesus speaking about what our service, who we are serving, and what our service entails, and what the service entailed for him too, and how he was the wonderful servant. And so our exhortation is, we have that in the back of our minds, that this is about service as we go through. And so we're not going to read very many verses. I'm just going to refer to them because Brother Mark did read them for us. Right, and it is that'll take the balance of the time if we go and reread the chapter. So we're going to refer by inference and just pick out some of the key verses. And so the first section, the plucking of the ears of corn, as we introduced to, and that was actually something that was allowed under the law of Moses. So, you know, they wouldn't have wandered all the way through the field. It would have been through paths, and as they were going along, the ears of corn were going into the paths, and this was something that was permitted by the law, but there were beady eyes watching them. And we can just see the pressure that Jesus was under, and because Jesus was under that pressure, that disciples. that people were watching and taking note of what they were doing. And brothers and sisters, in our lives, when we tell people that we are Christadelphians and we are servants of God, people watch. People watch. And it's something to bear in mind. And they watch for good or bad. And that watching starts with our families and with our children, because they watch for inconsistencies. You're reading the Bible, you say this, but you're doing this. Why? And so it's something that, as we grow to understand and love God more, it's not something that we're conscious of, that we're always like being watched. Our behavior becomes something that is natural and something that is motivated by God, as servants who love our God and love our Lord. And so there's the challenge by the Pharisees. And what Jesus does is he takes a well-known event from the life of David, a well-known event where David, in a rush away from Saul in 1 Samuel in chapter 21, and we know the story, how he goes to Ahimelech and the priests and says, "I'm desperate. My men are hungry." And they go and take the bread that was reserved for the priests only. And what's more, is actually in 1 Samuel, it actually speaks about the bread being hot. Right? So the bread was hot. And that means it was fresh bread. So that tells us that not only is Jesus taking an incident that is well known in the life of David, because in Leviticus in chapter 24, every Sabbath the bread had to be changed. He's taking an incident that likely occurred on the Sabbath day in David's life. And so it's amazing when we have a look at how Jesus constructs his argument, and how that in the prophecy of Isaiah, that in verse 20, "A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench." For the scribes and the Pharisees, they didn't want this, but for those around, for the thinking Jews who were looking for something, who perhaps had an ember of faith, he didn't stamp that out, but he gave them things to think about and dealt gently with them. And so neither David nor Ahimelech were charged for breaking the law, and neither were condemned. And so what's the point? Well, there was a higher purpose in the law which Ahimelech was acting out. What about in verse 5? About breaking the priest, breaking the Sabbath. Well, that actually speaks of circumcision. How that they could circumcise on the Sabbath and so work and not break the law. Brother Melva Perkis in the life of Christ has a wonderful little section on this, and I'll just quote from it. "In sublimely simple words, Jesus did far more than defend his disciples. He went back beyond the law to the purpose in instituting the Sabbath. And so what was the higher purpose that Ahimelech understood? What was the higher purpose that Jesus was wanting them to understand? He went back beyond the law to the divine purpose in instituting the Sabbath. It was not a burden imposed upon man, but a blessing bestowed upon him. Like sacrifice, it was not ordained to give many the opportunity of doing something to show his goodness, but rather to give him the consciousness both of his need and of the divine provisions to meet it. Its immediate significance was in rest for the body and solace for the spirit. The Pharisees had failed to understand even that proximate end." So brothers and sisters, when we have a look at our life of discipleship, we even look at it through a lens of, "I'm a Christadelphian. I can't do this. I can't do that. I can't do this. I can't do that. I want to go there. No, I can't. I want to do this. No, I can't. I want to do this, but I can't because that's the rules of the organization. Well, are we looking at it the wrong way if that's our case, if that's what we think? The truth is not designed to be a restrictive box. It is a blessing. It's designed to bring us closer to God and to prepare us for the kingdom. And so the truth has not trapped us, brothers and sisters. The truth has made us free. And when we have a look outside at what's going on outside, at all, and especially the lessons that God is teaching us now about reliance on Him, when the world is just not knowing what's hitting it next. Imagine, brothers and sisters, living in today's world and not having the hope that we have. Not knowing that God is in control. What a terrifying prospect. And we are free from that because the truth has made us free, because we recognize that this is all temporal. It is passing away, and there's something far better coming. And that's what Jesus says in verse 6, "But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple." Because what he's saying there is that the Sabbath and the temple are mere shadows of something far more enduring. The Sabbath rests, and the house of prayer for all nations. And right there in front of them, and did you see that he actually says the same thing twice? Or uses the same phrase, one greater than something of himself. He says, a greater in verse 41 than Jonas is here. In verse 42, a greater than Solomon is here. Open your eyes and just see. See what you're missing out on. See what you're missing out on. And brothers and sisters, in the humdrum of life, and when life does seem to crowd in on us, we need to open our eyes and see that God is in control and that all things work together for this, for good and for this purpose, to help us towards the kingdom, to support us towards the kingdom. And then he partly quotes from Hosea, "But if he had known in verse 7 what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, he would not have condemned the guiltless." And it's only partly, because the full quote goes words along the lines, "If he had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, and knowledge more than burnt offerings." But to those who are listening, who knew the law, who knew the scripture, as he was quoting, being, yes, I know what he's saying, and he goes, oh, he's not saying something. Why is he not saying that? So it was about mercy and not sacrifice. That's what the law was trying to demonstrate, that in God's mercy, he would bring forth the true sacrifice that we have on the table before us today, our Lord Jesus Christ. But what had they done? He would not have condemned the guiltless. And there were his disciples who were called to a higher purpose than slavishly following the traditions of men, of the Jews' law. It had ceased to be God's law, it was the Jews' law, because they had laid over so many traditions, and they were fulfilling a higher purpose in following Jesus. They were guiltless. But so, as we know, that they had also laid, the Pharisees had laid burdens grievous to be borne, as he says in Matthew chapter 23, where he soundly condemns them. That you would have not condemned the guiltless. So Brother Perkis continues, and it says, "The Pharisees had brought low this beneficent law, this blessing, this law of God, by introducing innumerable restrictions which showed how much they had lost sight of God's dealings and indeed his character. Under their heavy hand, the Sabbath had become an intolerable burden." He continues, "When a life is dedicated to God, its purpose steadfast and its motive pure, the man-made restrictions to attain legal righteousness, as the Pharisees had put on the community then, not only become irksome and unnecessary, but positively harmful." And the disciples were following the true leader of the day, because the Son of Man, Jesus himself, is Lord even of the Sabbath. He's Lord of the Sabbath day, because he is fulfilling that higher purpose and showing the mercy of God that he was going to go and lay down his life. And thank God, he will be our Lord of the Sabbath rest in the age to come. So do you think they got it? Well, no, they didn't. Because he goes into the synagogue, and in verse 10, and behold, there was a man there which had his hand withered. A man with a withered hand. This was a plant. This was a trial. This was a test to catch Jesus out, because a man with a withered hand should not have been in the synagogue according to their traditions. And there he is. And so the question comes in verse 10. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days that they might accuse him? So the motive is very, very clear there. The motive is very clear. And isn't it wonderful how Jesus speaks to them about how they would show kindness and care on the Sabbath to an animal? They would be merciful to an animal. And that's what the Sabbath was designed to do, was to bring people to mercy, as the whole law was designed to bring people to the mercy of the sacrifice of Jesus. It was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, as Paul says. And so here they'd gone and no doubt grabbed this person who would have been very uncomfortable coming into the synagogue because, well, he shouldn't have been there. But perhaps hopeful as well that, well, maybe something can be done with this affliction. And nobody answers. How much then, in verse 12, is this man better than a sheep? Wherefore, and here's the message of the Sabbath. Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days, to do good, to do God's service. And they had totally missed the point. And he says to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth. And we can just imagine his utter relief as he stretches forth his hand. And it's all withered and without strength. And suddenly he can actually feel strength coming back into his hand. What a wonderful thing that would have been in his life. And affliction relieved. And you just got to wonder about the Pharisees. They were hardcore. They just didn't see this. They didn't see the miracle of what had happened. The Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. Isn't that tragic? They just would not get it. And brothers and sisters, what they brought into the beginning of this chapter was a set of rules, a set of behaviors, a set of attitudes that they were just not willing to learn. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to make sure that our hearts are open to learning from God. And it's a wonderful thing that we have the Word of God with us that can help us to know how God would have us live our life. And so we have that Matthew drawing our attention. And this is not said at this time. This is Matthew's reflection on these events as he is writing the gospel record. And he remembers how that in verse 15, when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known. And just imagine, there's no indication that the day had changed. Jesus withdrew himself, and it's on the Sabbath. And he's healing and healing and healing and healing, and showing that it's right to do good on the Sabbath. And brothers and sisters, in our life of service to our brothers and sisters and to God, it's right to do good. So when is the right time? Is it today? Because it's Sunday. It's not the Sabbath, we know that, but it's a Sunday. It's the day that we set aside. Of course not. because we are looking to get into Sabbath rest. We are practicing for 1,000 years of doing good in God's service. Every year, every month, every day, every hour, every minute of 1,000 years, that's what we'll be doing. No longer shackled by what we have and the burdens of flesh. So let's practice. Let's practice as often as we can, every day, to live as our Lord did, doing good. Because He is that true servant. And in times when either our faith or we see the faith of others waning in these challenging times, let's make sure that we don't break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax, but that we gently become people that, as servants of God, in God's name, all can trust that we will do what we should. And so they're still not done with him, the Pharisees. They're still not done with him. And so they bring to him this fellow, this man that was a blind and mute. That's a very unusual combination. I was actually trying to, as I was preparing, I was trying to have a look at what this could be. And I got quite excited because there is a syndrome called Usher syndrome, but that is actually blindness and deafness, not blindness and being mute. So it's a very rare combination. And it could actually have been two related causes. It could have been injury that made him go blind, and then muteness can sometimes occur, can sometimes be psychological, brought on by extreme stress. Or it could have been an injury that damaged his vocal cords, we don't know. But a terrible affliction. Imagine that, trying to walk and not being able to tell people where you want to go. This is in the days before Auslan, right? And hearing people, and you know, it would have been a terrible thing. And so Jesus heals him. And it's interesting that it speaks about he's got a devil, blind and dumb. He healed him insomuch that the blind and dumb. So there's an order here, blind and dumb, but the order's reversed. Both spake and saw. You see that? Because obviously, the first thing that they would have noticed, the people would have noticed, is him speaking. And imagine the first thing that he would have said, I can speak, I can see. And so again, somebody who was in a terrible strait, and Jesus heals him. And the Pharisees heard of it. Right, the Pharisees heard it. So it looks like others brought this man to him. It wasn't the Pharisees who heard it, but who brought it, but they heard of it. Perhaps they were following him to where this great multitudes were, and this is one of the people that Jesus healed. And the Pharisees, on hearing of this, say in verse 24, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. So notice at this time the Pharisees do not deny that a miracle happened. They're saying, well, he's doing it, but he's not doing it, as he says, by God. He's doing it by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. And so Beelzebub is a perversion of Baalzebub, which is the god of the underworld. And it means, Baalzebub means lord of the dwelling, lord of the pagan temple in which Baalzebub was worshipped. But the Jews had a perversion of this, Beelzebub, lord of the flies. And they're being particularly derogatory to Jesus. Because if you ever think about going on a farm, if you've ever been to Uncle Malt's farm, where there were lots of cattle on a hot day, and the cattle have eaten lots, and I won't go into the rest of the biology, and think of where the flies are. They're actually calling Jesus the Christ, who'll be king of the whole earth, the Lord of the dung heap. That's what they're calling him. Isn't that dreadful, brothers and sisters? Isn't that absolutely awful what they are saying? And in Luke's record, they're saying in verses 14 to 16 of Luke's record, and they're saying, enough of the works of Beelzebub, virtually, you know, show us a real sign. And Jesus is going to answer them with the sign of Jonah later. But Jesus knew their thoughts in verse 25 and says unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And so he goes from the whole land, the whole kingdom, to the city, to the house. And if we have a quick think about this, brothers and sisters, what country ever came out of a civil war unscathed? Loss of life, the hardship, the destruction, the tears, the waste of resources, the waste of money, the waste of human potential in all the deaths. Is that kingdom going to be better in the short term for it? And what city divided against itself would be able to stand? And Jesus is curiously enough being prophetic here. The city divided amongst itself, how can it stand? And would this city that I'm now in stand if it was divided? That's the message. And when AD 70 came, and we know how that the history tells us that the Jews were eating their own children. It's a terrible time. But when the siege started, they had grain for years and years and years. They had enough food to outlast the siege for, I think, at least over a decade. But the Jewish zealots got to fighting amongst each other. And so on a particular day, one group of Jewish zealots thought, we know how we'll make them crack. And they went and set fire to the grain stores of the opposing party. So the opposing party thought, right, you do that to us, we'll do it to you. And so all the grain was burned. Could that city stand? You wonder if anybody that was listening to this was in Jerusalem and remembered Jesus' words at that time. So what about a house? Well, the same lesson applies. And what about the ecclesia, the house of God? Because if we are divided as ecclesias or as an ecclesia, how can we work together to bring honor and glory to God? So a very strong lesson. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And then he goes and says, if I Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? And so there were those, the children of the Pharisees and the scribes, who proclaimed, who said that they could cast out devils. And we've actually got an example of this in Acts chapter 19, if you remember the sons of Sceva. And so, if I do this by Beelzebub, who are your children doing it by? Then he says, but if I cast out by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. And in Luke's record, he says, he records, but if I cast out devils by the finger of God, by the finger of God. And what Matthew's record is doing is actually recording the spiritual message that Jesus is getting at. So let's just have a quick look, because it's helpful to do a little bit of digging, especially in view of verse 31, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The phrase finger of God is only used four times in Scripture. Once here, and three times in the Old Testament. And it's actually used three times in events that happened very close to each other. Events that happened very close to each other. In Exodus chapter 7, this one we will turn up. In Exodus chapter 7, so keep a hand in Matthew chapter 12. We're going to go back there in a moment. In Exodus chapter 7, when Moses is instructed to speak the word of God to bring plagues upon the land of Egypt. We know the story very well. And in Exodus chapter 7, we have the first plague, and that's the plague of the water into blood. And in Exodus chapter 8, we have the second plague, and that's the plague of the frogs. And so in verse 7, and the magicians did so with their enchantments of Exodus chapter 8 and brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt. And so not through the Spirit of God, but through sleight of hand, the magicians were able to replicate both the water into blood and bringing up frogs. I imagine the frogs one would have been particularly uncomfortable for them, but be that as it may. And then there's the third one, the third plague, and that is the plague of lice. And so in verse 16, the Lord said unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch out thy rod and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land. And in verse 18, the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. They just couldn't replicate this. And what is their response? Then the magicians in verse 19 said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. The finger of God. Moses spake and it happened, and it was the finger of God. And the next two times, the one's in Exodus, but the one that we actually want to have a look at is in verse 19. But you see what Jesus is doing here? He's actually being very astute. He's comparing what he's doing to what their children are doing. By whom do your children cast them out? And he's relating them back to Jannes and Jambres, as Paul tells in Timothy, who were withstanding Moses. And they are using trickery. But they couldn't escape the finger of God. The finger of God. And what was the thinking Jew thinking at this time? We'll come to that in a moment. And so where else? Well, the next time is in Exodus chapter 31, but we're going to go to Deuteronomy chapter 9, which is speaking about the same, right at the end of Moses' life, where he's speaking about the same thing. Deuteronomy chapter 9 and at verse 9. When I was gone up into the mount to receive the tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I abode in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. I did neither eat bread nor drink water, and the Lord delivered unto me the two tables of stone, written with the finger of God. And what was written on them? On them was written according to all the words which the Lord spake. So the outcome of the finger of God was the words which the Lord spake. And Jesus was able to use the power of God in Matthew chapter 12 to do the work of God. And so you can imagine the thinking Jew as he is sitting there and listening to Jesus. And this finger of God would no doubt have triggered, because it's not used very often. And he's fulfilling prophecy. Here was the prophet like unto Moses. He's speaking about David, and they speak to that. They say of him in verse 23, and all the people were amazed and said, "Is not this the son of David? And here is the future king." And so he says to them in verse 28, "But if I cast out devils by the finger of God, by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." It's not there right there at the time. Of course it's not. But what Jesus is saying is, right now, anybody who's listening to me, right now, this is your moment. You are incredibly close to getting to where you need to get into the kingdom of God. If you follow me, if you do what I say, you can come to the kingdom of God. You're so close. If you choose to follow me, and that's a choice we have, brothers and sisters, every day. We choose whether or not to follow Jesus every day. If we listen, and if we do, what a hope. What a hope And so he carries on and says, and so are we stretching the point here by saying that he's talking about the Spirit of God and that about the finger of God? He says, or how else? And that this is about Jesus saying, follow me and you can get into the kingdom. I will save you. He says, or how else can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? So Jesus is actually quoting from Isaiah. So again, just keep a hand in Matthew and come to Isaiah and Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah 49. Shall the prey, in verse 24 of Isaiah 49, shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? For thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. All right, so picture the scene. There's a strong person who's holding people captive. Can these people be saved from this strong person? But he says, for I will contend with him. They contend with him. And I will save thy children. With God, nothing is impossible. And how is he going to do this? He's going to do this through Christ. If we come in just a few pages to Isaiah 53, which Jesus also quotes from in Matthew chapter 12. Isaiah 53 at verse 11. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with or of the strong, because he's poured out his soul to death, and he's numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for us. And so, yes, Jesus is saying, follow me, and I will save you from the strong man of sin. And I will break you from the captivity of sin and will save you. And you will become the travail of my soul. And so again, in verse 30, he says, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. So again, brothers and sisters, we have a choice to make. What are we going to choose? There's no half measure here. We're either with Jesus or we against him. If we're not with him, we're against. There's no half measures here. And so, as you can see, there's such a wonderful amount in this chapter. And so, let's just try and draw our thoughts to a close. And we'll do so, we'll just refer briefly at the end to the balance of the chapter. We will do so around this matter of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Wherefore I say unto you in verse 31, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. So what's Jesus saying here? In the context, he's talking literally about the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Because what is the context? They were saying that the power that he was working by was by Beelzebub. And Jesus is saying, no, it's not. It's the finger of God. I cast devils out by the Spirit of God. And so they were literally blaspheming against God by saying that God, you're not God. Your power is not God. Your power is the Lord of the dung heap. That's what they were saying. That's blasphemy. That's blasphemy. And when we have a look and say, whosoever speaks a word against me, Jesus is saying, against the Son of Man, whosoever speaks a word against me, it's going to be forgiven him. So Jesus is saying, this is not about me. Go your hardest. Because if you speak against me, but you believe that God is powerful, you can change. You can get forgiveness. You can change your attitude. But if you believe that God's power is actually something else, you just won't get there. So what about us, brothers and sisters? Because we do not have the power of the Holy Spirit today. But we may not have possession of the Holy Spirit, but we do have possession of the gift that arose from the Holy Spirit. The words before us, written with the finger of God. And so, what is our attitude to the message and the lessons that Jesus wants us to learn? If we speak against this, these are God's words. We're not speaking against the pages and the physical pages and the ink and the leather of this Bible. We're speaking against the result of the Holy Spirit. What the Holy Spirit, and we say this in our lectures, how that no prophecy was given by any private interpretation, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable if we don't believe it. If we discount it. If we say we don't need this section. If we say it's not true, so we need something else. How can we be forgiven? Because we will not be doing as we say, as we should be doing according to the scripture. We'll be moving outside the frame of reference of how servants should be. And so the frame of reference of for forgiveness. So how much do we believe, brothers and sisters, in the pages of God's word? Because it's not a test, but it kind of is, that we're all going to have in a moment. Because we're going to come and partake of the bread and the wine before us. And we're going to ask God to forgive us for what we've done wrong. And ask God for strength to help us move forward. Because the Bible says that we can do that. That we can ask for forgiveness. That we can ask for help. That we can ask for strength. And what's more, it says that God will forgive. God will help. God will strengthen. But do we believe that? And if we do, brothers and sisters, how should that reflect in our lives? Well, for Jesus, having total faith in the words, he was able, in verse 35, as a good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, to bring forth good things. Because in the sign of Jonah, he knew that he would be put to death. Even right here in Matthew chapter 12. That was before him, and he knew, and he still continued. And thank God that he did. Because through that, he can spoil the strong man of sin. Through his death, he is overcome, and we can be saved. And so let's make sure that as we go and choose, because it is a strong choice you have to make, perhaps to change what we are doing, to get rid of old habits, to get rid of old practices, let's make sure that we fill it with something positive. Because if we leave an empty house, we know what the result of that is. And let's make sure that as true servants of God, just as Jesus put God first, whether it's family, whether it's job, whether it's whatever, that we put God first. For whosoever does the will of my Father which is in heaven, that's who Jesus wants to fellowship with. Thank you.